tongue and tribe and people and nation. Is it possible that one whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world and for whom Christ has paid the cost, the penalty for his redemption, is it possible for that individual to resist the work of God in such a way that he will finally and eternally perish? Well, the passage before us brings to center stage, if you will, this whole idea of the irresistible grace of God. Now, frequently this passage is described as being the lament of Christ. You know what a lament is? Someone weeping, someone expressing deep sorrow. And so a lot of times people will say, here is Christ, the Savior, weeping almost uncontrollably as he looks out and sees Jerusalem and he thinks about the fact that how he wanted to save these people, but they would not cooperate. They would not listen. They would not believe. Now, were they successfully resisting the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? No one can doubt that Christ wanted to save these people. That's what people say as they look at these words. But obviously, man resisted that desire and that grace. Christ wanted to save them, but he would not force them. After all, we have free will, right? Well, many of you, I expect, know that that is not what the Scriptures teach. Charles Spurgeon has an excellent sermon called Free Will, a Slave. It's a very interesting way to look at it. But you may know that that's not what the Scriptures teach. It's not what we historically have believed for 500 years. But what do you do with this passage? When people bring it up, this can be something of a problem child for us. We don't know what to do with this. Well, my desire this morning is to show you that these words, my friend, do not in any way, shape, or form contradict or cause a problem for the sovereign, irresistible grace of our reigning King, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to look at three particular areas. Number one, I want us to consider the words in light of biblical examples and even your own personal experience. And then I want us to look at the words as they are in context, both here and in Matthew. And then lastly, I want us to look closely at the words and determine what did they mean then and what do they mean now. So let's look, first of all, at the words in light of biblical examples and personal experience. I've often reminded our congregation in Carlisle of the first rule of biblical interpretation. And the first rule of interpreting any passage in the Bible is this: Scripture never, never contradicts itself. And that leads to the second rule, which is if your interpretation of one passage causes that to contradict another passage in Scripture, your interpretation of one or both of those passages is wrong, because Scripture does not contradict itself. So here's the point. If you think that these words mean that God could not save those whom he wanted to save because man can resist his sovereign will. Brothers and sisters, if that's what you think this passage means, you are in serious theological trouble. Because the Bible is full of examples of God working sovereignly, powerfully, irresistibly in some of the most stubborn, difficult, hard-hearted people that ever lived upon the face of the earth. Let me give you three quick examples. Remember the prophet Jonah? Remember what God told Jonah? Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach, repent. What did Jonah do? Jonah said, I don't want to go to Nineveh. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go in the opposite direction. Now, was this a problem for God? Could God not change Jonah's heart and direct him in a way totally contrary to his own will? Well, we all know the answer to that question. A little bit unusual, a way in which God worked, but he turned Jonah around. All right, so think about King Nebuchadnezzar, another well-known personage, particularly in the Old Testament, the days of Daniel. You realize that Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful king that had ever lived. He was rich, he was powerful, and he was proud. He thought he was the cream of the crop. He thought he was the best thing that had come along in eons. Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's vision, and he said, listen, O king, God is the one. The God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament. He is the God who raises up kings, and he's the one who puts them down. And your kingdom is about to be destroyed. My advice to you, king, is to turn from your sins and live righteous in the sight of God and show mercy to the poor. And if you will do that, perhaps God will extend your prosperity. Well, of course, Nebuchadnezzar said, thank you, Daniel, for your advice, but I'm not about to do that. As a matter of fact, I'm going to do just the opposite. I'm going to make this image, and I'm going to command that everybody fall down and worship me. Nebuchadnezzar was exalted in his own eyes, and he wanted everybody to acknowledge him as the greatest king ever. And what happens? God says, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to take away your mental capacity. You're going to become like an animal. You're going to eat grass out in the field for the next 7 years until you're humbled. And that's exactly what happened. Jonah, God turns in a different direction. Nebuchadnezzar, God turns in a different direction. We heard about the Apostle Paul, first Saul of Tarsus. What was Saul like? You understand, this was a man who just didn't ignore Christianity. He hated Christianity. He hated Christ. He hated people that followed Christ. And he was going to do everything he could to kill them all. How long did it take God to turn Saul around? Probably about 5 seconds. A lightning bolt can do that. I will never forget, as a young believer, I had not come to understand the doctrines of grace, and I still thought that I had free will and I was going to do it my way. And I was sitting beside a mountain lake one day as a storm was rolling, and you could see the rain coming, you could hear the thunder, and all of a sudden, One of those jagged bolts of lightning shot across the sky right in front of me, just not that far above the lake, and hit this virgin pine tree that was probably 200 feet tall and blew it into 1,000 pieces. And when I saw that, I thought, man is a fool if he thinks he can resist the power of God. God can change people's lives, just as he did Jonah, just as he did Nebuchadnezzar, and just as he did Saul. Now, do you really think, honestly, do you really think that Christ could not save these Jews because they were just so stubborn, that he could not change their hearts? And what I want to do now is bring this really close to the home. Down south, we say, you're plowing a little too close to the corn. What we're saying here is to think about the most stubborn, the most self-willed, the most hard-hearted person you have ever known. And I expect most of you know who that person is. It's you. And has not God changed your heart? Has he not come to you with his gracious but powerful grace and changed you? You know, Paul in Ephesians 2 describes it. He says, I want you to remember that you who once were dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive in Christ Jesus. You once were far off. You were without God, without Christ, without hope in this world. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had nothing to do with the people of God. And you who are far off, God has brought near by the blood of Christ. My friends, God has changed your heart as he's changed so many people's heart. And we need to recognize no one can successfully resist the power of God's irresistible grace. But let's look a little bit closer to this aspect of the work of God here and see these words, particularly in the light of their context in both Luke and Matthew. Now listen, many times the words of Scripture, the lessons that Scripture give us are simple and they are clear. Clear enough even for the youngest of our children, teenagers, others, to understand. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, you need to continue in the things that you have learned, knowing from whom you've learned them. That from childhood you have been taught the way of the Scriptures that lead you in the path of salvation. My friends, there are so many passages of Scripture that are just simple. 1 John 1:9, confess your sins, and he is faithful to forgive you those sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's not ambiguous. That's not unclear. If you confess your sins, God will forgive you. When we read what the Philippian jailer says when he comes to Paul and Silas after the earthquake in the prison, and he says, men and brethren, what must I do? What do they tell him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's not obscure. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he is the Savior of sinners, that he is the only Redeemer of God's elect. You believe what the scriptures have to say about him. Now, most of the time, I think that's the way it is. Scriptures are clear, and they're relatively simple. But there are those occasions where there may be questions about the meaning. And when that happens, listen, when that happens, always, always look closely at the context. And look at parallel passages where the same phrase or the same thought is expressed. And many times, my friends, you will find clues that will help you to understand those words. Now, let's look at Luke 13 and verse 31. Luke 13 and verse 31. On that day, some Pharisees come and they say to Jesus, "You better get out of here, because Herod is looking for you, and he wants to kill you." Now, what does Jesus say? Is he troubled by that? Is he anxious about, "You're right, I think I'll go back to Perea or wherever"? The fact is, Jesus is not troubled. Jesus is not afraid. He turns and he says, "You go tell that fox. You go tell Herod, I've got work to do. God has a plan, and I'm going to work that plan." In other words, God is going to accomplish what he wants to do, and nothing that Herod intends is going to be able to prevent that. I love the way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 135 and verse 6. He says, "I know that God is great, that he is above all gods, and that he does as he pleases in the kingdoms of the earth and in the sea and in all deep places. God is in control, and he works according to his purpose and plan." Now, brethren, would it not be unusually strange for Jesus to say, "Herod cannot lay one finger on me until God is ready"? God is in complete control of this pagan, godless king, and he can't touch me until I'm finished with the work God has given me to do. And then turn right around and say, "Herod's no problem. God's got him. But these Jews, oh man, they are just so unbelievably stubborn. I can't do anything with them. God can't deal with them. They're beyond reach." Now, my friends, that does not fit the context. Secondly, I want us to look closely at verses 34 and 35. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you, how often I wanted to gather your children." Here is Christ as he speaks these words. And one of the first things that we learn, and it's very important, particularly in a situation like this where there's question about what does this mean, Luke is not chronological. He doesn't arrange his material in order of events as they happen. You understand, these words were spoken when Christ was looking over Jerusalem. But the problem is, he's not there yet. He's still en route, and multiple events that happen in the succeeding chapters of Luke are those that happen before he gets to Jerusalem. Luke arranges his material thematically, and the theme that he's been dealing with, which is why he puts this here, is Christ teaching and preaching on prepare for eternity. The parables of the kingdom, the idea of the judgment when the master of the house rises up and shuts the door, and you begin to say, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he will say, "Depart from me, I don't know who you are." What Jesus has been focusing on is this idea of preparing for eternity. He's been talking about the narrow gate that leads to life. Strive, he says, to enter in at the narrow gate. And then he talks about the judgment day. For Luke, this whole section is dealing with the judge of all the earth, controlling every and all of his creatures and all their actions, and then judging righteously on the final day. However, Matthew also deals with these verses. And where do we find, Matthew, by the way, is chronological. So what is going on when Matthew records these words in Matthew 23 and verses 37 and 38? My friends, this is critical. If you really want to understand these words, look at them in their setting in which they were given. Matthew 23, most of you may already know, this is the passage where Jesus begins to pronounce woes upon the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees and the lawyers. It's in this passage, 8 times, Jesus says, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. You scribes, you Pharisees, you blind guides, you hypocrites, you serpents, you vipers. My friends, Jesus is not being all touchy-feely here. He's hitting hard because these people were hypocrites. And they did not love God, and they did not love God's kingdom. And so it's in that context that Jesus speaks. Brethren, these words are full. They're full of feeling. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children. But the question is, what kind of feeling? And a lot of it depends on how you read it. I've heard the expression, it's not just what you say, it's how you say it. Now, we could read these words like Christ wringing his hands and weeping, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you and you just would not listen. Or we could read them as I believe they should be read. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who've killed the prophets. You've stoned those whom I sent to you. Your house is now left to you desolate. And you will not see me again until you bow the knee to the coming King, Lord Jesus. That is the context. That's the tone of Matthew 23. And so that, I believe, is what shows us these words are not words of great compassion and sorrow, that they've resisted what he wanted them to do. This tone is that of judgment, of the fact that God is going to judge your house, your precious temple, and your whole religious organization and control of it. God is going to take it all away. Now, let's look at the words and exactly what these words mean. So if we hear these words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jerusalem here is being used not to describe the people of Jerusalem, but to describe the leaders, those responsible for guiding, for directing the children of God at that point. And Jesus uses it to describe the rulers, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. You, he says, who killed the prophets and stoned the apostles. Did the people do that? No. But the rulers did. Their house is left to them desolate. That is not true for the many who loved Christ and served him faithfully for years. They had entered the kingdom of God, which would grow like a mustard seed, would advance, would expand, would grow. They are not the ones that Jesus says, you will not see me again until you bow the knee, because his own disciples saw him repeatedly after his resurrection. Over 500, Paul says, saw him in his resurrected body. So this is not directed to the people. Each of these expressions is directed to not to the general populace of Jerusalem, but to the rulers. But the real telling part of this is in this final section where Jesus says, how often I would have gathered your children and you would not. I want you to look very closely at this. A lot of times we don't pay real close attention to pronouns, but they're vital in this case. Notice what Jesus says. How often I would have gathered your children, but you were not willing. Brothers and sisters, Christ came to seek and to save the lost sheep of Israel. He came to preach the good news of salvation by faith to the poor. But at every single turn in his ministry, he met with opposition. He met with roadblocks that the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests and the religious leaders were constantly putting up in his way. They were doing everything they could to prevent his ministry from being effective. They did not want the people to hear, and they did not want the people to believe. Now, their house was desolate. Their house was empty. Mark the words and mark them carefully. He does not say, I wanted to gather you and you were not willing. He does not say, I wanted to gather your children and they were not willing. What he says is how often I wanted to gather your children, the lost sheep of Israel, and you were not willing. Not they weren't willing. You weren't willing. You resisted. You put up the roadblocks. You did all you could to keep them from hearing the gospel. So, at the end of the day, did the evil guys win? Did the Pharisees win? Did Jesus say, well, you frustrated my plans, you thwarted my Father's will, and I guess, you know, I did all I could? No, my friends, the answer is seen on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 Jews in Jerusalem repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you even fathom what a glorious, powerful display of God's grace that must have been? What would happen if 3,000 people in York, Pennsylvania repented today and believed the gospel? It happened in Jerusalem. And just a few days later, 5,000 more turned to faith in Jesus Christ. No, my friends, evil did not win. Our Savior came to do his Father's will, and he did it. And God will accomplish his purpose. His kingdom will come. His name will be honored. His will be done. And we can take confidence and joy in that. You know, God is working. And if you are in Christ this morning, if you are united to Him by faith, brethren, your salvation does not rest in your own strength, as we heard earlier. It rests in the sovereign, irresistible power, will, and grace of the living God. And we need never fear that we're going to fall, we're going to fail. That's the whole perseverance of the saint. But that's another sermon. What Jesus says is, all that the Father has given me shall come to me. If God has chosen you before the foundation of the world, you will come. Sometimes people look at these words and they say, well, man, this doctrine of election and predestination, how do I know? What if I'm not predestined? Well, you need to ask yourself, what are the evidences of that predestinating, adopting grace? Has God convicted you of your sin? That's a sign of the Holy Spirit working. Has God revealed to you the truth of His Word, that Christ is the Redeemer, that He's the Savior, and that by believing on His name, we will have everlasting life? That's the work of God in you. Has God drawn you to a body of believers where you can be nourished and built up and strengthened by the communion of the saints? Brethren, that is the blessing. God's hand showing itself to you. And if that has happened, you can rejoice greatly in the salvation of our God. If you're here this morning and you can't say that, I can tell you this. Jesus said, him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Flee. Flee this morning to Jesus. Put your faith in him. Turn from your sins, like Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar. Turn from your sins. Confess those sins. Be forgiven of those sins. And come to Jesus. Put your trust in him. Rest in him, and he will eternally, powerfully, irresistibly grant you grace both now and for eternity. Let's pray together. Our blessed God, once again, we look to you, thankful for your word. What a staggering and glorious truth you have set before us, that what you will not turn a blind eye to the wickedness of men, you will judge them righteously. But you want to gather the children whom God has appointed to eternal life. And so we ask that you would comfort the souls of your children today. And Lord, if there are any in our midst without Christ, we pray that you would draw them by your powerful Spirit to see Christ as the only Redeemer and the one who desires to save and secure us forever and ever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.